Well, if you got your Bibles tonight, we're going back to 1 Samuel. Continue on there. I know Brother Matthew was teaching for us last Wednesday night, and he was did a little study. He began to break the surface into apologetics a little bit, and I enjoy that. I enjoy apologetics. There's so much that you could say about that, but we're going back to 1 Samuel tonight. And just kind of to recap where we have been, 1 Samuel 27 through 29, a couple weeks ago when we were there, we just began to look at kind of one of the low points of the life of David. I believe probably the lowest point until this moment in his life. Just so much as takes place in the life of David. But until that point, he hits one of his lowest places. And we just talked about how even in the valley, God is still there. Even in that low point, the Lord was there working on behalf of David. But we all saw that in chapter 27. He is going to run away in fear from the Philistines, or from Saul unto the Philistines. He joins up with them, and he deceives King Achish there, and he tells him that he's going out fighting against his own people. Achish thinks to himself, well, I've got him right where I want him now. I can manipulate him. I can use him. And then the chapter ends there. We go into chapter 28. The perspective changes to King Saul. And Saul consults a witch. And there we find, I believe, the Lord miraculously moves, allows the actual spirit of Samuel to come back and talk to Saul and tell him that his doom is coming. And one of the most striking things about that thing, about chapter 28, although there is a lot there that we could say, is what I find is missing there. Saul shows no signs of repentance, even remorse. He just kind of embraces the fact, well, tomorrow I'm going to die. And, I'm just going to eat my last meal and carry on. It's a tragic, tragic ending there. But then in chapter 29, where we closed up last week, David was rejected by the Philistines. They're going out to battle against the Israelites. Achish, the king there, had asked David to go out to battle with him, actually making him the keeper of his head or his armor bearer. And he said, we're going out to battle with the Israelites, and I want you to join us. Well, the captains of the, or the lords, as they're called, of the Philistines, they came out doing a roll call, and they found David and his men amongst the group. And they said, what are these Hebrews doing here? They're not one of us. They can't go out to battle. And we know what happens. Achish dismisses David. And tonight we're going to look at the last two chapters of 1 Samuel. I was going to try to include, because we've been going through on average about three chapters a night in the life of David. But tonight we're just going to do the last two chapters of 1 Samuel. Plenty of material here. And there's such a great contrast between these two chapters, between the life of David here, what takes place in chapter 30, and the life of Saul. We know, of course, his death in chapter 31, which is the conclusion of this book. It ends on a very, if you will, a sad note, and I'm thankful for 2 Samuel because the story doesn't end there. And I'm reminded of these words written much later by David's son, Solomon, in Proverbs chapter 14, verses 8 through 12, as I consider the contrast between David and Saul here. You can turn there if you'd like, but it's kind of been my custom here recently as we're studying 1 Samuel to mention some verses of Scripture from a completely different portion of the Bible as our text. And you say, well, don't we have enough to discuss? Yes, we do, but as I'm going through this and reading it, these words come to my mind, well, specifically one verse, and I begin to look at the context, and I just thought about this. Proverbs chapter 14, verse number 8 said, the wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. Fools make a mock at sin. In other words, they laugh at sin. But among the righteous there is favor. The heart knoweth his own bitterness, and a stranger doth intermeddle with his joy. The house of the wicked shall be overthrown. We'll see that in chapter 31. But the tabernacle of the upright shall flourish. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. I thought about that as this book comes to a close. Two different stories, very different endings, but There's some comparisons we're going to notice here. And if I was going to just title these last two chapters, it would just simply be this: the great contrast between David in chapter 30 and Saul in chapter 31. Let's look first of all, David in chapter 30 here. Remember, David's been on the run. He's been scared for his life. I'll just mention one more verse of scripture before we get into chapter 30, beginning of chapter 27. And David said in his heart, "I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul." He's been scared, afraid that he was going to die at the hand of Saul. He's had this going on. He's just been dismissed from the Philistine armies. They said, "We don't trust you, David. We are afraid that you're going to turn." You can find, I believe it's in 1 Chronicles, the other retelling of that. They said, you know, basically, he's going to sell us up the river. He's going to turn his back on us and betray us in the middle of the battle, and we're going to forfeit our lives because of this man. And so David's been dismissed. He's somewhat dejected. And chapter 30 opens up with a very interesting story here. And I've just simply titled these first six verses, or the verse 1 through the beginning of verse number 6, David's distress here. And we're told about this return trip of David back to the territory that the Philistines had granted them. Anybody remember the name of the town or the city that David was granted by King Achish? Anybody remember the name of it? A territorial town? What was it, brother? Ziklag. It was the town or the city of Ziklag. And now David and his men, after being dejected by the Philistines, are returning back to Ziklag. And we find out that while David and his men were in the north trying to join the Philistine army to fight against their own people, the Amalekites invaded from the south. Of course, David and his army didn't know that. They were just there trying to do what they thought was the next thing that they had to do to survive. But while they were off trying to join up with the Philistines, the Amalekites had attacked and overran Ziklag. The Amalekites were an opportunistic type individuals. If you'll remember, and you may or may not, that they were the ones who ambushed Israel from the rear during the Exodus. And God would curse them because of that very thing. In fact, back in chapter 15, I believe it is, the Lord had told Saul to kill the Amalekites and destroy them for the way they had attacked Israel and because of the curse that was against them, and Saul did not obey. So because of Saul's disobedience, the door was opened up for this story to take place. And we find here they wait until the men were away fighting, and they attack a village of unprotected women and children, and then burn the city to the ground. The women and the children are kidnapped, but gratefully, none of them were killed. And I thought about this. This is kind of the Lord's way of poetic justice, is it not? Think about David. What has he been doing recently while he's the year and 4 months that he's away in the territory of the Philistines? He's been going other places and pillaging. He's turned into, if you will, an outlaw, pillaging surrounding areas, although many of them were enemies of the Lord, but he wasn't doing it because the Lord had commanded him to do it. He was doing it because he was trying to make some money. He was doing it because he felt like he had to do what he had to do to survive. And, you know, but the crazy thing is, and what I found so amazing, is the Amalekites were more merciful than David was during this time. David had been going out killing everybody in the town so they couldn't give away his great deception to Achish that he actually wasn't attacking Judah, but he was in fact attacking other cities and nations. Oh, but the Amalekites come and they leave the women alive and the children. Now, of course, David and his men didn't know that at this time, but nonetheless, that's the kind of the scene that we see painted here. Brother Tommy. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I Personally, I can't seem to think that David was wanting to turn against his own people. I don't believe he did. The fact that he wasn't willing to kill Saul just a couple chapters earlier, I don't think he was ready to go to battle against him. But he realized that if I tell Achish, basically, I'm going to set this one out, Achish is going to know something's up, and he's going to kill me. So I believe, once again, fear had put David in a predicament where he couldn't win. It was a lose-lose situation. Well, how many know God can take a lose-lose situation and turn it around? And even to David's somewhat apparent disappointment, which I believe was probably a ruse once again, because David, he hasn't been the most honest man during this season of his life. It's just the reality. That's what Scripture tells us. He's practiced in the art of deception at this moment. And so he's returning home here, and however you want to view him in this moment, he's returning home here, and I believe they're looking forward to seeing their families. They're looking forward to being with their families, and maybe David's going home saying, whew, I dodged a bullet. Or maybe he's thinking to himself, you know, King Achish, don't trust me. What am I going to do? I don't know exactly how you want to present that, but I believe maybe he's going home, man, I dodged a bullet. I'm not going to have to fight my own people. It's going to be good to be home and see my wives and my children and all that. And then they show up, and the village is no more. All their families are gone. I have to believe this was one of the Lord's attempts to get David's attention during this low time. I believe we see here the hand of God's chastisement. He had used the words of the Philistine rulers before when they said, is this not the king of Israel? He had used the defense of the Philistine king. Now he allowed the attack of these Amalekites. If you will, I believe here God raised the hedge of protection over David's men and their families, and he allowed them to be taken captive. But aren't you glad that God did not practice an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth in this situation? Because if he had paid retribution to David at that moment, his entire family would have been killed. All of his men's family would have been killed. Oh, I thought about this. This chastisement was great, but it was far less than what David deserved. The stroke of the Lord was tempered by love, as it always is. Thank the Lord he doesn't discipline to the full measure of what we deserve. Oh, because I can tell you tonight, if he did, there wouldn't be one of us sitting in this room tonight. If he disciplined in accordance with the full measure of what we deserve. Oh, he does it appropriately, but he doesn't do it to the full measure of what we truly deserve. Oh, I'm reminded of the words that David will pen later in his life in Psalm 103. He says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us in accordance with our iniquities. Oh, I believe this is God allowing this tragic event to happen. And this is going to be the means by which David's attention is finally got. We can imagine here as they draw near the city, I believe they came looking forward to being with their families and forgetting the recent rejection. Maybe they were looking forward to kind of catching their breath after dodging such a bullet as this. And in the distance, they would have been able to see the smoke rising. And it's not the smoke of a house fire. This isn't somebody cooking, doing a barbecue, a backyard barbecue. This is a lot of smoke, intense smoke. And add to this tragedy is when they come into the city, and the city is completely void of life whatsoever. It's every house is burned, if you would, and there are no signs of any life anywhere. I mean, maybe at first they thought they were all dead, but then they begin to look for bodies. They can't find any bodies. At first glance, it must have appeared that there were no survivors. All must have seemed lost. And verse number 4 is a very telling verse. And if you got your Bibles open there, let's read it together. As they come and they behold this, all that was gone, then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. A view into the humanity of these men, right? Sometimes we read the scriptures and we forget how human these people are. how relatable they are to us. I can imagine if I went home one day and I found my house burned and I couldn't find my family, I'd do the same thing. I'm almost positive I would. Truly, all appear lost. All David's supporters were gone. Israel now viewed David as a Philistine collaborator. The Philistines viewed him as an untrustworthy mercenary. His closest friends of the company that were with him were even begin to talk about stoning him. Any wealth, the possessions that he had was now gone. His family was gone. Every support that had been holding David up during this year and 4 months of one of the lowest points of David's life was now gone. Nothing left. The rug pulled out underneath of him, and he has nothing or no one to support him except for the Lord. He has no other place to turn but unto the Lord. Anybody ever had the Lord do that to them? Kind of pull the rug out from underneath of you and remind you that, you know, this is really the only option that you got. There may be other people that supported you in the past, but right now, it's just you and me. And that's exactly what happens here. As bad as the situation appeared, this was the place that the Lord was bringing David in his providential plan. And let's look. That's David's distress and the distress of his men. But look at his decision. Verse number 6, the end of verse number 6 through 8. The latter portion of verse 6 gives us some insight into the decision of David that would turn this tragic situation around. It says, "And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him." But the end of verse 6, "But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God." It doesn't read that the preacher came along and preached to David and pulled him out of his distress. It doesn't say that somebody came with a word from the Lord, a prophet came with a word from the Lord and told David, "Thus saith the Lord." You know what the Bible says? David encouraged himself in the Lord. It took a lot to bring David to this place, but now he is here. God is now his only source of strength. You know, first, he realizes here, and I'm going to make a couple points of application here, actually a few of them, thinking about this idea of him encouraging himself in the Lord. First, he realizes he needed God's strength truly in this moment. This is important because David had not thought of himself as very weak leading up to this moment. I don't believe David went around for this year and 4 months and thought of himself as some weak and impotent man. I believe for the first time in his life, he began to feel like, you know what? The Philistines think more highly of me than Saul ever thought of me. I have finally arrived. Oh, Achish trusts me so much, he has made me his armor bearer. I have finally arrived at the position of honor that I deserve. And now he comes back home and finds everything gone, and he realizes, you know what? I need God's strength. Everything else is gone. Now David realizes how weak he was and that he really was, and he needed God's strength. Second of all, he expectantly and actively asked for this strength. He didn't wait for someone else to strengthen him. David knew where the encouragement and the strength came from, so he asked and the Lord answered him. And then finally, this was not the power of positive thinking here. This was encouragement in David's brokenness. Encouragement to trust in God and await on God's orders. Oh, help us to get to that place and live in that place where we trust God as our strength. Let me ask you tonight, how do you think David encouraged himself in the Lord? You know, that's all we're given, really. It's kind of one of those statements. I believe it's packed full of meaning, but it don't really elaborate a whole lot. It just says, "And David encouraged himself in the Lord." How do you think he encouraged himself in the Lord? A prayer, yeah. A prayer. Any other ways, somebody think? Absolutely. Any others? I wrote down a few, maybe possibilities. We don't fully know, but... And I believe they're scriptural, so I'll share them with you. So this is my thoughts about David encouraging himself in the Lord. Perhaps he recalled the loving providence of God. Maybe he now saw that it was the Lord who had kept him from fighting with the Philistines against Israel. If he had been off fighting with them, it could have been months before he returned and found Ziklag burned and his family gone. And maybe at this moment he thought about it, he said, God, thank you. Thank you. Thank you, because I realize now if it had not been for your providence, I may have returned back home 4 months later. My family had been gone, and I didn't know when they had left. Perhaps he remembered God's promise concerning him and the calling he had for him. Maybe at that moment he began to think back as a young boy there on the shepherd's field, and he gets news with out of breath messenger that says the prophet desires to see you, and everybody's standing, and they won't sit down until you come. What in the world the prophet want with me? Just come on. He hasn't said. He just said to get you here as fast as possible. And maybe he recalled that journey back. And when he showed up, Samuel didn't give a big ado. He just walked up to him and he poured the oil down over top of his head. Maybe he thought back to that anointing. Perhaps he remembered the words of the Philistines when the first time he had went down there. Is this not the king of the land? Is this not the king of the land? Oh, maybe the words of Jonathan came to him, thou shalt surely be king. Or maybe the words of Saul, I know that thou shalt be the next king of Israel. Oh, these are all possibilities of how he encouraged himself in the Lord, remembering God's calling upon his life. Or perhaps he just recalled, as Brother Neff said, the past deliverance of the Lord on his behalf, the lion and the bear, Goliath. Envious King Saul, who had hunted him down like a dog, and God had delivered him every time. There, that one that I love, as he gets to that one place, and Saul's right on his heels and gets the messenger notice, Saul, you're needed elsewhere. And David names that place the Rock of Escape. Oh, I don't know. We don't know exactly what it was, but maybe David said, I remember all the times when the Lord delivered me out of bad spots before. If he did it then, he will do it now. He didn't deliver me before to just let me perish now. All of these are possibilities we don't know, but it was time to use the strength and encouragement that was provided unto David from the Lord. Because I'm going to tell you, it's one thing to ask God to strengthen us, but why are we asking him to strengthen us? Are we just asking him to strengthen us so we can sit around and continue to do nothing? I'm just being honest. You know, I thought about that. I said, Lord, when I need your strength, I need strength to do something for your glory and to bring honor to your name. And that's exactly what happens here. First of all, verse number 8, after he says he encouraged himself in the Lord, found strength in the Lord, if you would, as some translations render it. Verse number 8 says, and David inquired at the Lord. You know, and I mentioned, I believe, last week, and you've probably noticed it before, but in the year and 4 months that David spends with the Philistines, this is the only time that we read about David inquiring anything from the Lord. Now, somebody say, did he pray during that time? I sure hope he had prayed at some point, but this is the only time we find of him inquiring of the Lord. Brother Tommy? We're getting there. We're going to get there. You're jumping just ahead of me. But he called for the priest here, Abiathar, and asked him to bring the holy ephod. And it's likely, as Brother Tommy just said, that this was the Urim and Thummim. So what is the Urim and Thummim? Anybody remember? Okay, one was yes, one was no. Sister Juanita, what were you saying? Yes, two stones, and it was, if you will, a means of getting direction from the Lord. It was, in fact, you can go back to Exodus chapter 28 and read about that. I'm not going to get into all of that, but it was a means from getting direction from the Lord, and it's the only time during this season that David had asked for the ephod. He had asked for this. The ephod was a special apron that priests would wear, and not only did it contain the Urim and Thummim to give direction, but it was also to cover cover their clothing so that the sacrificial blood and gore would splash on this ephod and not get upon their priestly garment. So you can imagine, not only did it have this breastplate upon it, but most likely it had the stains of blood sacrifices upon it as well. There's so much there that we could speculate about, and I'll not get into it. But in seeking God in this manner, David was really going back to God's word for guidance, because it was the word of God that commanded their place and allowed this use. David asked then, once the priest comes with the ephod, he said, "Shall I pursue after the Amalekite, or pursue and shall I overtake them?" He doesn't know who it is at this time. You know, earlier David wouldn't have bothered to ask. He would have just attacked. I firmly believe that. At other points in David's life, perhaps even just a few months before this, David might have just been willing to fly off the handle and go just do it and get it done. But the Lord has brought him to this place and has so thoroughly broken him to now he can use him. Earlier, David wouldn't have bothered, but now he does. And the Lord is going to reply to David here. "Pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them and without fail recover all." God gave something to do, that was to pursue. Then God gave David a promise in the doing. "You shall overtake them and without fail you are going to recover all." Aren't you glad when God gives us something to do, he also attaches promises unto the work? Oh, I'm glad we don't just wander aimlessly as if God has not ever told us a word of promise. If nothing else, we have Galatians chapter 6 where he says, "Be ye not weary in well-doing, for in due season you will reap if you faint not." God attaches the promise to the doing, and I'm thankful for that. And here he attaches a very specific promise. He said, "You are going to, without fail, recover all." Yes, let's join in. Yes. Yes, this isn't just a yes or no. And so personally, this is what I believe. I believe that the yes or no answer came with the ephod. And then as he was praying, the Lord spoke to him. That's personally how I believe. Now, there is other people that believe maybe the priest spoke, as the Lord moved upon him. I don't really see that even. I feel like David had a close enough encounter with the Lord. The Lord was speaking directly to him. I believe the Lord prefaced the yes and the no, if you would. It was, this is yes, this is my answer, and this is the promise to go along with the answer, if that makes sense. And you got to remember once again, and I know for me at times, I have to be constantly reminded in my own mind when I'm reading through this, the writer is telling us all of this in retrospect after the fact, and he knows all the little details that we don't know. Just like, for example, in verse number 1, it says the Amalekites came and raided the city. Well, when they showed up, they didn't know the Amalekites did that. This is something that the writer is including after the fact. Well, the same is true here. I believe he's including not only the yes or no answer, but he's including the specific answer from God. Because aren't you glad, the Lord gives us a general answer right here about anything, but I'm thankful at times he gives us a very specific answer. And so good question. Any other thoughts, questions about that as he's seeking after the Lord here? All right. So now we move on from David's decision. He decided, "I'm going to not only get strength from the Lord, but I'm going to seek the Lord," and the Lord answered him. And now we see David's determination in verses 9 through 20, and I call it that because, something changes here in David. Once again, it's not the first time we've seen the Lord touch him and change his heart, but David's determination here in verses 9 through 20. How many would have been tempted at this point? I understand the Lord's spoken to you. But how many would be tempted? "Lord, are you sure?" Lord, the Amalekites are a big force. That's a well-trained army. They have a lot of soldiers. I only have 600. None of that's here. David is going to be determined to do this. David obeys with little hesitation or questioning. And we're told also, not only does David obey, but the 600 men went with him. Now, I find that shocking because some of these 600 men were the very same ones just a few minutes ago said, "Hey, let's grab the stones and let's throw a few at David. That'll make us feel better," basically. "We're going to stone him." But now here they are, they're willing to follow him. Now they are ready to go and to fight. What could compel these men to have such a change of heart? All 600 of them. It doesn't say 550 of them went and 50 stayed behind because they didn't no longer trust David. What do you think could have been the change of heart? Yes, their families. Absolutely. David hasn't been praying like this. But now he's finally got an answer from the Lord. Absolutely. Any other thoughts about that? What would compel them? I think that's a good answer. Maybe David said this, men, I'm going. I have a promise from God for victory, and I'm going to believe it. It doesn't matter if you come with me or not, because God is on my side. And if I have to beat the Amalekites all by myself, I will do it. But you can come be a part of it if you'd like. I don't know. I can believe that that kind of boldness would come over David. Because you say, well, how do you know that? Because what his conversation he had with Goliath back in chapter 17, he said, I come at you in the name of the Lord. He didn't care if nobody else, and nobody else did, went out in the battle with him. He said, I'm going to beat you, not because of my own might, but because the Lord is on my side. And I believe maybe some of this is resurging in David. He said, I have an answer from the Lord. He's given me a promise, and his word has never failed. He said, if we go out, we shall without fail recover all. And he said, who's with me? And I can almost hear as they line up, and they said, we're ready to go. We're ready to go. Such faith stirred the hearts of these 600 men, and they went with David. David and the 600 men on the march again. And you know why I love this? This time they're not hoping to win some spoils. They're not going out trying to rob somebody at night and cover up the tracks. You know what? They're on a mission from the Lord here. Oh, yes, they're on a mission from the Lord. There was no army on earth that could withstand these men as they were on the Lord's mission. Oh, the rhetorical question of Paul rings in my mind. Oh, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Amalekites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites. Oh, it don't matter what it you come up with. Oh, if God be for us, who can be against us? And then they go out, they set out, everybody's in high hopes. And you know what? What does the Bible tell us about next? Before he gets to the battle. Anybody remember? Well, Yeah, that's exactly it. They're going out to pursue. They've got the promise of the Lord, God's promised victory, and they get close to this brook called Bezor, and about 200 of the 600 men get weary, and they say, basically, we can't take another step. We're going to have to bow out. Now, this is a significant loss. It doesn't say 20 of 600. It says 200 of 600. So one-third of his army says, David, we just can't see it through. We're going to have to stay here. Now, how easily this could have been a means of discouragement. But you know, he didn't let the weary stop him from pursuing his mission, and neither should we as believers. Many would have given up with one-third of their troops in the hospital, but David pursued because he was backed by the promise of God. And I'm reminded that God doesn't often feel until he has first emptied. Ask Gideon. Gideon experienced it on a much higher scale than David did. You go read that story in the book of Judges. I won't teach that one tonight. But, oh, here they were. 200 men going to drop out of the fight. You're already greatly outnumbered. Now 200. One-third of the army says, we can't do it. So what does David do? Does he rant and rave and, chew them out and, do what some people would do? No. Does he tell, you sorry rascals, y'all going back home now. You weren't worth your salt to begin with. I've heard some people, in leadership do that before. It's a pitiful approach. No, you know what David does? He gives them a position. He says, well, you know what? If you're not able to do this, he said, I'll tell you what we'll do then. I'm going to make you the keeper of the stuff. Or basically the quartermaster. We got a lot of gear here. You know what? It might be better off. You watch the stuff. You stay behind. And we'll go out and fight the battle. But we need somebody that's trustworthy to be here with the supplies. Brother Tommy, go ahead. Yeah. Better to drop out then than when you're staring at the enemy, isn't it? It's a good point. I like it. And then after that, after David's dismissal of those 200 and tells them, you know what, that's fine. You stay here, you watch over the stuff, we're going to continue pursuing. And then the Bible tells us that another thing happens, and it's by divine providence. It's not an accident. They find an Egyptian servant boy in a field as they're going along the way. You know how easy it would have been to justify, you know, seeing the boy over there languishing, about to die perhaps, and said, well, you know what? If it was another time, I would take care of him. I'd show a little compassion. But we have more important business to do. I tell you, oftentimes the most important thing we can do is the good thing right in front of us. It's not the other thing that we thought we were intended to do, but it's the good thing that has been placed right in front of us at our disposal. Just ask, about the Good Samaritan sometime. Just ask about the Good Samaritan. You know what? The priest and the Levite walked by on the other side. And I don't believe either one of those men perhaps were necessarily heartless individuals. Some people painted them out these terrible, heartless people. I just believe they felt like, well, you know, I really don't have time. You know, the priest is, I've got some sacrifices to make. I've got to be other places. And if I do this, this man may die and he may defile me. The Levite said, you know, well, I've got some temple service I got to do. And I really wish I could do it, but maybe not this time. A good Samaritan said, I don't have nowhere else better to be than to help this man out. Well, here they do. They help out this lonely Egyptian, and they had no idea who he was. They showed unexpected kindness, and they gave him food and water. Perhaps the most understated verse in this entire narrative is verse 13. You know, some people picture David almost here interrogating this man, putting him under the spotlight and like, what are you doing? Why are you here? I don't see that here. I believe David's genuinely having a conversation with this young boy. David said unto him, to whom belongest thou and whence art thou? And he said, I'm a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me because 3 days ago I fell sick. You know, I don't think David was expecting that answer. I can just tell you. I don't think David looked at that boy and said, you know what, he's probably a servant of one of those scoundrels that robbed us. I think he's looking at that boy saying, you know, I'm going to show him a little compassion. Hey, where are you from? You know, who do you serve? And he says, well, I'm actually an Amalekite servant. And then he goes on to tell an even more interesting story. He says, you know, we went down and we raided some cities down in southern Judah and in the part of the area of the Philistines. And we're on our way back and I fell sick. He then goes on to tell how he was part of the raid on Ziklag. They carried away captives and spoils and fell sick. And his master disposed of him, leaving him to die. David showed simple care and kindness to a nobody. And in showing unexpected kindness to this Egyptian, God showed David unexpected blessing. Oh, God will do that. We go out of our way to do something that seems so insignificant at times, and God will show us unexpected blessing for it. We didn't even realize. Because remember, God didn't tell him, hey, you're going to pursue him. The south and the Amalekites are exactly here. He just said, go pursue and you shall without fail recover all. That's all we're told. And I believe that's about all that God said. I don't think he prefaced it a lot. So David and his men start marching out, and maybe they're looking for tracks. Maybe they're hunting these people down, but they didn't know exactly where to go. Until they came across this young boy by the divine providence of God, and they are able to find what direction to go in. Brother Tommy. Okay. So then we find that by accordance with the words of this young Egyptian, they find the Amalekites right where the Egyptian said they would be. And when they show up, they're throwing a big party, a celebration of their victory. Oh, you know, there's a lot of things going on here. And so they figured that all the Philistines and the Israelite armies were far to the north preparing to fight each other. And for an entire day, the Bible tells us that David and his 400 men attacked these Amalekites and destroyed the Amalekites. And only 400 of the Amalekites survived. And they got away by riding on camels. You know, once again, I don't believe this coincidence is in the Word of God. But, you know, isn't it amazing? He comes out with only 400 men to fight them. You know, had 600 originally, narrows down to 400. And only 400 of them escape. That tells us that the size of their army was probably pretty significant in the fact that only 400 of them escaped. And that's all David had to begin with. And so God's promise is fulfilled, verse number 18. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. Everything that the enemy took, David took back. The promise was fulfilled exactly, but it wasn't fulfilled as David sat back passively and said, "All right, God, now I'm going to let you do all the work." No, it was fulfilled when David said, "All right, Lord, you gave me a promise. Now I'm going to act upon the promise that you have given." Brother Tommy. Yes. You're saying why he said that? Yeah. No, I don't believe he was at this time, and you know whether he converted later, we a point of speculation, but yeah. Yeah, I think it's maybe a little stretch to say that, you know, he had any more intention than to say, you know, swear by your gods, because everybody in that day was religious. There was a lot of false religions, and you know, especially Egyptians, they were supremely religious. They were just a false religion, and he's here, you know, swear by your gods, you know, the highest order of your land, that you won't kill me, basically. And so here, David, without fail, they recovered all. And not only does David recover all, but he comes home with way more than just what he had before. He comes home having spoiled the Amalekites. And this is a blessing straight from God. And he comes home with all of this spoil, not just his family, not just the family of his men, not just their goods, but all the goods that the Amalekites have been hoarding up through their different raids that they've been doing. And when David comes home, what does the Bible tell us? He goes home and builds him a nice house, and he hoards all the money so that he can enjoy it for the rest of his life and retire early. No. It tells us that David come home, and the first thing he began to do, he began to distribute what God had blessed him with. Verses 21 through 31, David's distribution. David returns to the 200 men, too weary to follow. And the Bible says this, "Then answered all the wicked men," verse 22, "of Belial," or worthless men, as it's translated elsewhere, "of those that went with David," David had some of those worthless people with him too, "and said, because they went not with us, we will not give them all of the spoil that we have recovered, save to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart." And you know, for some people, they look at that and say, "Well, that seems pretty reasonable, actually." Not for David. He said, "No, I gave them a job to do. And when we come back here, the spoils were taken care of. So guess what? We're going to let them enjoy the spoils of our victory as well." When David returned, these men of the supply camp, he saw their own possessions among the spoils of battle, and they wanted them back. And the wicked and worthless men, apparently, as I said, there's some among David's men, protested and said they could only have every man's wife and children, but none of their possession. David replies, "You shall not do so in what the Lord has given us, but as his part is, he who goes down to the battle, so his part shall be who stays by the supplies, and they shall share alike." New King James Version there, I like the way it renders it, but oh, yes, he said, no. In other words, he said, we're going to give them part of the spoils as well. David declared an important principle. The supply lines are just as vital as the soldiers, and God will reward both soldiers and supporters properly. Oh, there's a lot we could say about that, but I'll move on. The wicked and the worthless men looked at the spoil and said, "We fought for this spoil and it is ours." David looked at the spoil and says, "The Lord gave us this victory. It all belongs to him anyway. So we're all going to enjoy the victory that God has given." Oh, I like Spurgeon. You know I do. I quote him often. But he said, "There is encouragement for the weary here." He said, "You little faiths, you despondencies, you much afraid, you feeble minds, you that sigh more than you sing, you that would but cannot, you that have a great heart for holiness but feel beaten back in your struggles, the Lord shall give you his love, his grace, his favor, as surely as he gives it to those who do great things in his name." It's promised for them as well. Oh, beautiful picture there. When David came to Ziklag back home, then he's going to send some of the spoils to the elders of Judah. And the Bible says, and unto his friends. So not only does he give some to the men who stayed guarding the stuff, but now he's going to send gifts to the elders of Judah and his friends that are living there. Now let me ask you, why in the world do you think David would be sending out gift baskets, as it were, to these people living in Judah? They didn't go out and fight against the Amalekites. What do you think it was that David would be sending out gifts? Okay. Yeah. Look at the victory God's worked. Look at the victory God's worked. You know, have you thought about the fact that, you know, David's been staying with the Philistines now for a year and 4 months? Maybe perhaps he wasn't on the best of terms with some of his friends living back in Judah. And he said, what better way for me to maybe get back into their good graces and show them that I am actually on their side and I'm not turned enemy than to send them some of the spoils of victory from the Amalekites who have robbed them and destroyed their houses? I don't know. Maybe there's a lot there that we could say. We don't know fully, but he does it. We see his generosity. Oh, this is the final step in David's getting things right after his time of backsliding amongst the Philistines. He begins by encouraging himself on the Lord. He inquired of the Lord. He believed God's promise. David did what the Lord told him to do. David showed unexpected care and kindness to others. David saw it as the Lord's victory. David shared the rewards with others. David did what he could to mend relationships with those that perhaps were broken. There's a lot there that we could talk about, but I'll leave that alone. As we bring this chapter to a close, and chapter 31 is a shorter chapter, and just a few comments I'll make there, but David sent spoil from the battle to more than 13 cities. Obviously, there was spoil to spare from this battle. In this, David is such a great picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I love it because when David is right with the Lord and he is seeking after the Lord, he's a beautiful type of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You say, well, how is that so? When Jesus triumphed on the cross, he won the greatest battle and he had spoil to share. He shared the spoil with us, his people. And you know what? A lot of us can identify more with the people by Bozor than we can with the 400 that went with David. Oh, too weary. Oh, too distracted to have too many things going on to really be of much use often. Oh, but guess what? That didn't stop Christ from sharing the spoils. Ephesians 4, verse number 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Oh, David's distribution here is the picture of Christ distributing freely unto his people who were helpless in and of themselves. I was helpless, you were helpless, but then Christ distributed to us gifts that we did not earn, but we gained by his grace and his favor. Brother Tommy. Sure. Yeah. This is the Lord's victory. Yes. Yeah. And you know, and what a contrast this is even from earlier whenever he was going out spoiling these other towns and keeping everything for himself. You remember that? He's over there keeping everything for the betterment of his own men and keeping everybody alive. He comes back with this spoil and it would have been enough to keep everybody alive for a really long time. And he says, no, we're not going to hoard it up. In fact, we're going to send it out and we're going to let others enjoy the victory that God has given. So we see the triumph of David in chapter 30. But let's look at chapter 31, a shorter chapter. It's the end of this book. And we see, compare the contrast, if you will, between David, the triumph of David, and now we see the tragedy of Saul. From this great story of victory, we look at the contrast in verse 31. And notice, David and his men have just been victorious. They've just led out in the victory of God. And notice verse number 1, it tells us about the defeat of Israel of chapter 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain at Mount Gilboa. The Philistines attacked deep into Israeli territory here. Remember, Saul had tried to consult God through a medium, and strangely, God did speak to Saul, and he said, tomorrow you and your son shall die. Well, chapter 31 is the tomorrow of chapter 28, if you will. This is the next day from the perspective of Saul, the first time we've seen from him since chapter 28 when he was consulting with that witch. And now Israel is being defeated. Gilboa was the location of the Israeli army camp, if you remember that from 1 Samuel chapter 28 and verse 4. So now the place where they had set up camp originally, the people are falling down slain. In other words, the Philistines are killing them in their own camp. So that means the people are having to retreat and draw back their line. So Israel's being defeated. And then we read the story of the death of the royal family in verses 2 through 6. We read that the Philistines kill Jonathan, Abinadab, Malchishua, all Saul's sons there. Tragically, Saul's sons were affected in the judgment of God against their father. The brave and worthy Jonathan died as we could only expect him to die. Oh, next to his father on the battlefield, fighting for his country. And he's going to die there. You know, some people say, well, couldn't the Lord have preserved at least one of his sons? Well, you know, we know that Jonathan, if he had have lived through this battle and David would have risen to power, Jonathan would have bowed to David and given him the kingdom, or at least he said he would, and I believe we have every reason to believe that. But we don't read that about any of the other sons of Saul. So they may have been a problem, but oh my, they all die on the battlefield. Oh, David was going to have to deal with Ishbosheth, the one surviving son of Saul, before taking the undisputed throne of Israel. And the Bible says there in verse number 3, we zoom in. First of all, we see the nation of Israel fleeing on the battlefield. We zoom in closer, we see the sons of Saul dead. And finally, we zoom in on Saul himself. And the Bible says, and the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Saul, struck by many arrows and severely wounded, knew the battle was completely lost. He pleaded with his armor bearer to kill him, and when he would not, Saul is going to take out his own sword and fall upon it and commit suicide. I'm not going to get into the efficacy or the ethics of suicide tonight. I won't go into that, but I will just say it's the tragic end of a life here. The Bible says in verse 6, so Saul died and his three sons and his armor bearer and all of his men that same day. As sad as anything was in this account, sad is the absence of any kind of sorrow or repentance or crying out to God on the behalf of Saul. We read nothing of a repentant or even a remorseful heart from Saul. He just falls on his own sword and dies. Oh, here was the man who was appointed to defeat the Philistines. I'll give you a couple verses that you can go back and read in your own time. 1 Samuel chapter 9. Oh, verses 15 through 16. And in those verses, he says this about Saul, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. And here he is. He's going to die at the hands of the very ones that he was supposed to destroy because of his own rebellion. The other week, it's been a few weeks ago now, I knew I was going to be teaching through these verses, and I was running it through in my mind. And I began to think about Saul and began to weep as I thought about him. Begin to weep. The tragedy of Saul, anointed by God, called by God, and he's going to die such a tragic death on the battlefield. And the thought come to my mind, if I could give Saul an epitaph, I know it's 3,000 years later, but if I could give him an epitaph, it would be this: I did it my way. I did it my way. How did that work out, Saul? Not very good. Oh, not very good. We find after he is dead, the departure of Israel in verse number 7. Verse 7 tells us that the Israelites forsook their homes and the Philistines took over their houses. And it even tells us there, it's something I never paid attention to, but in verse number 7, it tells us that people on the other side of Jordan even fled from their homes for fear of the Philistines. So this, the effects of this defeat aren't just within the immediate battle lines. People all the way on the other side of the river, the 2.5 tribes that inhabited and inherited land on the other side of the river, are fleeing from their homes. You understand something? The disobedience and the sin of Saul didn't just affect Saul. It didn't just cause his boys to die in battle. It affected the entire nation. Never think that sin is a trifling matter. It will have far-reaching effects. Saul's sin, hardened rebellion, and eventual ruin affected far more than anyone besides himself, even his immediate family. It literally endangered the entire nation of Israel. Verses 8 through 10 tells us about the disgrace of Saul, that desecration of his body, if you would. They behead him. They send his head around as a trophy amongst the cities, seven cities, I believe it is, or five cities, I can't remember, of the Philistines, and they're sending it around like a trophy. They take his body, they stake it to a wall in the house of their gods to say, our gods have defeated the Israelites. In other words, this was a theological matter. Our gods have won out the day. Oh, Saul's tragic death gave opportunity for the enemies of the Lord to disgrace his name. But I'm so glad in this chapter of tragedy, in this chapter of the closing moments of Saul's life, we find some men of valor. Verse 11 of chapter 31, and the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul. And all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of the sons from the walls of Bethshan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. In a time of disgrace, loss, and tragedy like this, God still had valiant men to do his work. The men of Jabesh-Gilead took down the body of Saul and his sons from their place. You know, and the chapter just ends. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree. The sad end of Saul's life. Tragic. Tragic. Chapter 30 ends with the triumph of David, him sharing the spoils. Chapter 31 ends with the death of Saul and the tragedy that it didn't have to end that way, but it did. And Saul had nobody to blame. Oh, truly, this is two destinies. You know, we think, well, what does this have anything to do with us tonight as we stand all over the building? You know, thousands of years ago, two men's lives, two kings. What does it possibly have to do with us? Can I tell you, this is the image of the only two possible destinies of mankind. Triumphing because the Lord brings victory and because you trust in him. Oh, when sin, it is finished, it bringeth forth death. That's the only options. That's the only option. You know, we see these people living and doing all right in the world, and seemingly they got it all figured out, and they got the good job, and they got the multiple cars, and they're always getting a new car, and they have a happy and healthy family, seemingly. And we think to ourselves, that's a long ways away from Saul. Oh, but have we considered the end? Have we considered the end of it? That the wages of sin is death. Once again, I'll read these verses from Proverbs I opened with. The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way or to pay attention to the way that he walks. But the folly of fools is deceit or to be deceived. Fools make a mock at sin. In other words, they laugh at it. So, oh, you know, it's really not that big a deal. But among the righteous, there is favor or grace. The heart knoweth his own bitterness, and a stranger doth intermeddle with his joy. The house of the wicked shall be overthrown. Oh my, the house of Saul certainly was. But the tabernacle of the upright shall flourish. So is the house of David. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Oh, I know it's sobering. It should be. That's the way the writer meant it. That's why he closed this book, I believe, on this note to remind the power of rebellion, the deceitfulness of sin. But chapter 30 tells us about one that is victorious. And you know what? We can enjoy the victory tonight because the Lord is the one that provides it. We don't have to die in shame. We can enjoy victory all the days of our lives. Aren't you glad for that tonight? Let's pray. Father,